Let's stand together in honor of the reading of God's Word, and we'll turn over to Matthew 13. We're going to forego where the reason that we are in this series is because of the passage in our Gospel of John series, John chapter 7. I believe the reference there is 32 through 36, where he talks about Jesus Christ said, "Where I am, you cannot come." Over the course of the last several weeks, we've been dealing with the topic of why men cannot come to Christ. Men cannot and men will not come to Christ. I believe to put a cap on the sermon series, again, as I said this morning, it's interesting how God kind of interwove together, knitted together these two series. I'm concluding that series and I'm starting the one on the parable of the sower, and we're going to deal with the parable of the sower tonight, just in a portion that is not often preached upon when dealing with it. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, the parable of the sower is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But Matthew is the only writer that records this section of the parable of the sower. And verse number 10 of Matthew 13, he says, "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Now notice that. That's very significant. "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing not, and hearing not, and they hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and ye have not heard them, and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower." Let's pray. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for the songs that were sung. I'm very mindful of that song that Sister Eva sang just a moment ago. And what a pointed question that is to ask ourselves. Are we here for the right reasons? Are our hearts truly intent upon worshiping you and serving you? Or are there other purposes for our assembly? Are there other purposes for our worship? Lord, may we ask ourselves, if we're not immune to falling according to the flesh, to not falling away from your grace. Oh Lord, we know that we're secure within the firm grip of our Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. But Lord, we also know that we, being of flesh and blood, can tend to lean upon our own understanding, our own way, our own wills. Lord, let us search ourselves. And Lord, may you search us and try our hearts. Lord, that we may be found pleasing in your sight. Above all, that is what we desire. Lord, above all, we desire to glorify you, to honor you by our presence and our worship. What a terrible thing it would be to exit this building and have the notion that you were not honored by our being here, that you did not accept our worship because it was done in the flesh. Oh, Lord, protect us from that. But we ask that we be Spirit-filled. We ask that all the glory and honor is received of you, and that, Lord, you're seen here and no one else. You are the reason we're here. Let us remember that. We pray now, Lord, that you would endow me with your spiritual presence. Lord, that you would fill me with your word, and that it would come across clear in those things that I've studied, and that if you've led me to write down, be projected, Lord, with the voice of the Spirit, Lord, and my words to be sidelined. Father, we do ask that you open the hearts of the hearers today, and that these words may be made effectual. We pray these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, to conclude our study of why men cannot come to Christ, we must refer to the book of Romans. So if you want to turn over to Romans chapter 1, We're going to be turning to a few scriptures this evening along with our text. We're going to expound upon Matthew 13, but again, the topic in view for the last several weeks has been the topic of reprobation. In Romans chapter 1, you can't speak of the subject without visiting Romans chapter 1. In fact, we're going to visit all of the scriptures where the word is found this evening to put a cap on our series. But you can't deal with reprobation without going to perhaps the best explanation of reprobation in your King James Bible. Romans chapter 1, verse number 21. Of course, we could start further at the beginning of the chapter, but for sake of time, let's just deal with verse number 21 on. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Notice what he says there. God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. We got a lot of people that worship self in these days. Notice all of these are indicative of reprobation. And worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up. Again, we see that phrase there again. Unto vile affections. For even the women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even if they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, notice this, God gave them over, we see He gives them up again, to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And if you notice, right in the middle of that passage, you see that God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now the word reprobate occurs four times in your King James Bible. That word reprobate is translated from the Greek word adikimos, which means rejected, unapproved, cast away, or worthless. The Bible actually defines that without knowing your Greek. You could define that. The King James always defines itself. In Jeremiah 6:27-30, the only time the word is actually found in the Old Testament, we see the definition of it. It says, I have set thee for a tower and a fortress among my people, that thou mayest know and try their way. They are all grievous revolters. Notice this. Walking with slanders. They are brass and iron. They are all corruptors. The bellows are burned. The lead is consumed of the fire. The founder melteth in vain, for the wicked are not plucked away. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. Should have noticed that. The Lord. Now it doesn't say they rejected the Lord. It says they're reprobate. Why? Because the Lord hath rejected them. That's a very harsh word, is it not? It's a word that is seldom acknowledged by our peers. In fact, it's a word that really no preacher likes to... Well, I don't know. This preacher doesn't like to preach on it. These are things that I really honestly don't like to think of. Let's be honest with ourselves. There are some things in the Bible that are difficult for us to grab a hold of. They're difficult for us in the flesh. That's why we are to be led of the Spirit and not emotion. Because my emotions say, man, this seems awful harsh. This seems awful rough. But then when we understand that we are all depraved, that we're all sinners, that none of us are worthy of any sort of grace or mercy from God, we begin to understand a little bit more. It's part of the Holy Scriptures, and it has much to do with understanding God's dealings with men. Therefore, it is to be taught as part of the whole counsel of God. And while the word may appear on seldom an occasion, its principle is seen throughout the Word of God. Now in our text, we have a practical, in Matthew 13, a practical example of this truth played out in Christ's teaching of the parable of the sower. The disciples were curious as to why the Lord used this method of speaking in parables for the teaching of spiritual truth. And the question is truly a legitimate question, is it not? Have you ever wondered this? Why, Lord, why don't you come out and say it? Why all of the mystery? Why all of the stories and the illustrations? Well, our Lord is much wiser than we are. And again, He clears up any question right here as He explains why He decides to preach and to teach in parables. The answer that Christ gives is likely a surprise to them, as such a teaching is a surprise still to many today without understanding of the underlying truth behind it. Now, it's interesting that in many of the commentaries I own, the writers who lean more toward Arminianism tend to skip over this passage, while those Sovereign Grace commentators really don't shy away from it at all. Why? Well, because this explanation of Christ emanates the teaching of election and reprobation. It is overflowing with it. Understand that this teaching is not only seen in the overt documentation of its doctrine in the epistles of Paul, but I believe its principle runs like a river throughout the vast terrain of Scripture and is seen much in the teaching of Christ. In fact, it works as little chain links that bond together many of Christ's discourses. I believe we can not only assert this in what Christ taught, but in how He taught and to whom He taught. Our Lord abruptly declares that some people are permitted to understand while other people are not permitted to understand. And I imagine that if we went into some of our Baptist churches today and declared that there are people who will not or cannot hear and understand the truth, we'd probably be labeled as a bunch of high-minded, heretical teachers, wouldn't we? But beloved, there are a people that will not because they cannot receive God's truth. Friends, those who are reprobate are those who will never, because of the reasons that we've stated over the course of the last several weeks, we're not going to get into all of those, but they will never know Christ. These are they who do not know and are not known of the Good Shepherd. It's not that they hear the voice of the Shepherd and do not come, it's that they don't have ears at all to hear Him. Let us remark that these marks in our discussion are ultimately the marks of all who lie in a state of unbelief. Therefore, the simple conclusion is that reprobation is the state of terminal unbelief. Just as a terminal disease waxes worse and worse, those given over to a reprobate mind by God will continue to wax worse and worse, as evidenced by a point at which men are in life where they are resolved not only to sin against God, but to do it in spite of God. These are they who shake their fists at Him and sin not just because they're depraved, but because they hate God and all things about God. And such is also a truth on a corporate level as well. Consider how now you look at your nation, your beloved Christian nation. Consider how fast a nation can plunge into abomination and at the speeds at which sin progresses, evidence of reprobation. Beloved, on a corporate level, we see our nation is waxing worse and worse, and it's doing it at an alarming rate, but marvel not at this. Because when God's hand of grace and God's hand of mercy is removed, you'll be surprised at how quickly Satan can destroy a nation. We can look to history. If you're familiar at all with Roman and Greek history, you can see that hedonism, existentialism, humanism, sensualism are all marks of a reprobate nation. They're not only the marks of a reprobate people, but on a corporate level as well. And we see this in individuals, and we see this on a national level. And we see in Romans chapter 1, finally articulated by the Apostle Paul, given up by God. Now, what we have in our text, in Matthew chapter 13, is the definition of reprobation and three evidences of it. Now let's look to our text, Matthew chapter 13. I want you to look at verses 11 through 12. And He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not from him shall be taken away even that he hath. The first mark of a reprobate are those simply without grace. Simply without grace. You see, in verse 11, Christ states God's ways of dealing with two different classes of people, doesn't he? Christ explains to his disciples in these two verses that what a man may know of the Lord is based solely upon the grace that is given him. The secrets of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, that is the establishment and the development of God's realm, which cannot be discovered by human reasoning, by the way, are only initiated and bestowed upon men according to God's grace. God decides by His immutable purpose who should understand and who should remain in the ignorance of the flesh. 1 Corinthians 2:12-16, now we have received, notice we have received not the spirit of the world, for the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And notice that the only way to know the things freely given to us of God is to receive the Spirit of God. Amen. Which things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, they're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Notice he can't know them, they're spiritually discerned. For he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. A passage that we have before us, beloved, is one of a multitude that express the truth of divine choice and divine reprobation. Though the words elect, though the word reprobate is not mentioned at all in our passage, clearly the truth is abundant. And with one naturally comes the other, does it not? Listen, reprobation, we could sum up the whole series by saying that reprobation is simply the negative of which election is the positive. On both ends, however, friends, Christ has power over the spiritual states of both parties. And we could end the message by making the simple assertion that reprobation is simply the absence of grace. But I believe, however, that it's the intent of the Spirit not only to assert the truth of reprobation, but to bathe its teaching in an overwhelming view of grace at the same time. Why? Well, to show us that in being and in nature, we're no better than any reprobate. You see, that's why we want to emphasize why men are reprobate. We want to emphasize the grace in all of this, because we can shake our fist and shake our fingers at the lost world, and we can look at to the depravity of our culture and even on an individual level, and we can shake our finger and look down our noses at sinners and say, man, what a dirty, rotten reprobate. But you got to understand that if God withheld His grace from you, you would be no different.
Amen.
Again, it's the state of terminal unbelief, but we were all in a state of unbelief at one time.
Amen.
The only reason any man knows or experiences anything spiritual, let alone the redeeming love of God, is by grace alone. By the way, that's why I believe foreseen faith is an erroneous teaching that actually harms personal theology or the personal understanding of God. Foreseen faith is the teaching that God looked down through time to see who would receive Him or reject Him. But that destroys grace. Because God then bases His salvation upon what man will do. He then owes man grace. And our God is not a debtor to man. Romans 11:5-6, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Many hold that foreseen faith must be the ground of election because God would simply be cruel to choose and leave another alone. But I would argue that if that's the charge, God is no less cruel to look through time to view a people who would not have faith and then do nothing about it. Let us simply resolve not to blasphemously charge God with any wrongdoing and accept the truths of Scripture. W.G.T. Shedd observed, he said, to say that God condemns a man to punishment because He pleases is erroneous. And in fact, that's true. Because the Bible says God hath no pleasure and the destruction of the wicked. So to say that God condemns a man to punishment because he pleases is erroneous, but to say that God omits to regenerate a man because he pleases is true. So friends, let us mark this truth and do well to remember it on so frequent an occasion. God is not unrighteous by not purposing to save anyone. Because man has no claim to divine favor and man has no right to it. Amen. These disciples believed only because it had been given them to believe. There's no pride in grace to your soul. For our Lord's need for justice would have certainly been served if He had just elected to allow all of us to remain under the condemnation of sin. But thanks be to God that He is as merciful as He is just. Consider the truth that grace is needed to believe, right? You cannot believe without grace. We understand that. We all believe that. Our Bible states that grace is the origin of belief, that mercy is the cause of God bestowing that grace upon men. So then why do men not believe? Well, simply because the Lord's grace was not bestowed upon these men, and they could not believe. Because grace is withheld from men, they cannot come to where Christ is. And that's a truth of Scripture. John 10:25-28, Jesus answered them, "I told you and ye believe not." He explains exactly the statement that I made. He said, "I told you and you believe not." Why? "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not because you're not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Why do men not believe? They're not his sheep. His sheep hear his voice, and they believe. John Gill says of this verse, he says, "To know and understand the great truths of the gospel, spiritually, savingly, and experimentally, is not from nature or to be acquired of men's industry, but it is the gift of God's grace flowing from His sovereign will and pleasure, a favor which the disciples of Christ as a chosen people receive from the Lord and which is denied to others. But to others it is not given, to the wise and prudent, to the scribes and the Pharisees, to the multitude, to the bulk and generality of the people, to the rest that were blinded." Mark calls them that are without, who are not in the number of God's elect, nor within the covenant of grace, nor among the disciples of Christ. Last week we referenced John 17:2, as it states, Christ states, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Let us understand that if there are some that are given to Christ out of the world, then there must be a world of others not given. Election is grace. Reprobation is just simply the withholding of grace. And that sends us number two mark of reprobation. Verse number 13. "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." The first mark of reprobation is withholding of grace, or the withholding of grace on a life. The second is void of understanding. Friends, Christ spoke many of His parables to well-educated, highly intelligent people. It was not for lack of intelligence that any did not understand, and at the same time, it was not for an abundance of intelligence that any did understand. The words of Christ have a specific charge to them. None of His words went ineffectual. His words are shot with precision, just like a master archer. None of them missed the target. Let's affirm that truth from the outset. Understand that belief does not come through the channel of man's intellectual reason. Men are saved because not because they can deduce by evidence the existence of a creator over the theory of evolution. Man does not become spiritually regenerate because an archaeologist proves the veracity of scriptures from an historical point of view. No, men understand and believe through the facet of the quickening spirit. Because of this, man's intellectual ability is a moot point. Have you ever wondered why men of great intellect and great knowledge can be so dull to scriptural truth? Have you ever marveled how that those with genius-level IQs could believe such fantastic and unprovable theories such as evolution while belligerently scoffing at the idea of a creative God? I know a man who's got a genius level IQ and will laugh if you say the word God or Jesus Christ, but he goes ghost hunting every Friday night. I mean, come on. Beloved, these are the proof of what we've been teaching all along. They're enslaved to sin. Their intellect, their will, their understanding, it's all after the flesh. They cannot, they will not, until they are spiritually regenerate and released from their bondage, understand with their hearts. They're trapped in the carnal mind that is enmity against God. Paul identifies this trait in 2 Timothy, where we see another instance where the word reprobate occurs. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse number 1 through 8. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 8. He says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection." Again, he wrote almost the same words there in Romans 1, so you see the importance of it. Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning, notice this, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Ever learning and never able. Why? Now as Janus and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Why are they ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth? Why are they void of understanding? Reprobate. The second mark of a reprobate mind. 1 Corinthians 1, 26-31. "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Now notice this. They're not even called. "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Notice we see this truth in that passage, that God's people are called and God's people respond. So that those of an intellectual mind, not many of them are called. Why do others not come? They're not called. Why are they not called? They're not His sheep. "My sheep hear my voice and know me." John 10:14-16, "I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep." Not the goats, for the sheep. "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Beloved, it is abundantly clear in Scriptures that all the sheep will come to the shepherd. Why? Their calling is an effectual one. Because they have ears to hear. How often have the words, "He that hath an ear, let him hear," appear in Scripture? In fact, in our text, Matthew 13, verse number 9, it appears. And by negative interpretation, there must be those who do not have an ear as well. Who are those? But they that are in the state of a terminal unbelief. They are those not given to Christ by the Father, because they were never known of the Father. John 10:25-29, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and ye believe not." We just read this. "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believe not, because you're not of my sheep." So we see void of understanding. Then number 3, verse number 14-15, "And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." We see the first mark of reprobation or evidence of it is the withholding of grace, or the reason for it. Second reason for it is the is void of understanding, no understanding. Third is a hardened heart. A hardened heart. Now these verses in view teach us a common trait of reprobation. In fact, it's the natural and progressive end to those left in their state of depravity or terminal unbelief, as we've stated. Beloved, man is a progressive being. In whatsoever state he is, it is his nature to advance. For instance, men show this truth by national and technological advances, don't we? It's our nature to go further and further. We strive to be educated, to be wealthy, to build taller buildings and wider bridges. These are the symptoms of man discontent with remaining stationary in his present condition. God made man thus. Just as the Christian advances in his faith, he grows, he learns, he seeks more and more understanding. He desires the most out of it. That's according to his nature. He's not the same man as he was at the beginning if his faith is genuine. That's the internal drive within man to become something. But in the heart of wicked man, there is that same thing, that same drive, but only the progression unto more and greater expressions of his depravity. The heart left unchanged will only progress further after its desires and affections. 2 Timothy 3:13 says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Why does the adulterer become in heart become an adulterer in action? Why does the addict always seek a greater high? Why does the fornicator progress to homosexuality and pedophilia and bestiality? Because the flesh is insatiable, friends. There will always be another level to which man endeavors to reach in order to satisfy himself. The state of reprobation is evidenced by increasing advancements into the world of sin and greater expressions of iniquity. That's why we say that anything that in our minds is the worst form of sin out there is something we're all capable of. We're all capable of these things. We can look at these things and we can think, man, what a disgusting way of life. How could anybody engage in that? But left in a state of terminal unbelief, you would progress to that degree as well. Without the grace of God, without the heart belief and in the understanding that He gives you, you would as well. Only by His grace, if you're His child, you've not been left to a reprobate mind. Which is why our culture and our country is waxing worse and worse. Did you ever think that a man dressed like a woman would be allowed to go in a restroom with your 5, 6, 7-year-old daughter? Did you ever think that was possible? And by the way, it's wrong, it's wicked, it's deplorable, and I'm not ashamed to say it is. I don't care who hears it. But even 10 years ago, you would have never heard of such a thing. Why? Because without God's hand of grace, without His hand of mercy, we are plunging so fast into the pits of hell that we can't even document it. We are all potentially people who could do that. We ought not look at this and snub our noses at it. We ought to look at it and thank God. For His grace and His mercy in our lives. And we ought to pray for those folks as well. I pray that God would soften their heart and give them understanding. A state of reprobation is evidenced by increasing advancements into the world of sin and greater expressions of iniquity. Whereas the child of God, called by God, will be satisfied. You see, the flesh is insatiable. It's never satisfied. That's why it gets worse and worse. Looking for new, looking for a greater experience, looking for something more. The flesh is never satisfied. But praise be to God that the child of God can be satisfied.
Amen.
Psalm 65:4. Listen very carefully to this verse. Psalm 65:4. Write it down. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even thy holy temple. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house. You see, our satisfaction is the result of a heart intent upon God. A heart that is not hard toward Him in an unbelief. Fallen man is so depraved that he must be caused to come to the Lord. He must be drawn by a force greater than his ensnared will. In our text there, we see that the heart of these men waxed gross. Now this phrase, waxed gross, means to thicken, to fatten, or to render callous. In other words, it's a hard heart. What causes a heart to thicken? What causes this to occur in man? Well, some other scriptures come to our mind that are worth our consideration. 1 Timothy 4:1 through 2 being one. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now notice again, what does the phrase here in Matthew 13, where it says these people's heart is waxed gross, what does that mean? Well, by definition, to thicken, to fatten, to render callous. 1 Timothy 4:1 through 2 speaks of the same type of people, saying their conscience is seared with a hot iron, callous, colorized. This passage teaches us that the wolves in sheep's clothing who depart from the faith and lead others astray as well, their conscience being the faculty of the psyche or the will, that is the source of their desire and affection, that is their heart. In this verse, the heart is seared or cauterized and hardened. It is past feeling, with no regard to what they say or do, or care of what is right or what is wrong. That is a hard heart. Now, divine hardening is a subject of much consideration when it comes to the teaching of this doctrine. It's the reason men do not receive the Word of God. Hard heart. What's that remind you of? What did we just deal with this morning? What is the hard heart but the wayside ground? It is hard. It cannot receive the seed. It is impenetrable. But how is this a mark of reprobation? We must ask ourselves, who hardens the heart of man? Who hardens the heart of man? Well, the answer to this question actually comes in three parts. First, let's get this out of the way. God hardens man's heart. I know that's unpalatable, men, and some that's a shocking revelation, but it's the truth of the Scripture. Romans 9:18, therefore hath He mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will He hardeneth. John 12:40, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. God! He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. Why? That they should see not with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. It's not a popular message. Understand that our text and what I just read there in John 12:40 is a fulfillment of Isaiah 6:9 through 10, where it says, and He said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat. Now notice, what does that phrase mean? Their heart is waxed gross, their ears of dull are hearing, their eyes are closed. That word heart is waxed gross means to thicken or to fatten or to render callous. The Bible says, as the cross reference, this is what Christ is quoting in Isaiah, make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy. Notice, make them! Make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear their ears with their ears and understand with their heart and be converted and be healed. And beloved, by the prophecy of Isaiah, we see that it was in God's purpose to do this. When hardening is spoken of in Romans 9:18, the previous verse in verse number 17 says, "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." Pharaoh existed. His whole existence was for the purpose of God hardening him. Man, you got to understand that. You got to see that. That means that God created and cultivated Pharaoh for that purpose. Now, many across the board of Christianity would label this as unfair or cynical. But are not God's ways and purposes higher than our own? Does not Romans 9 clearly express to us that it is God's right to own power over the clay that He creates, whether He creates it unto honor or unto dishonor? And then such types are never able to please God. Titus 1:15 through 16 gives us our final reference to the word reprobate. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. We must come to terms with the fact that God has the right to adopt men and God has the right to reject men. For after all, rejection is only the other side of the coin when it comes to God's purposes. If I go to an orphanage and I adopt a son, I've not only accepted and received a son, which is an act of grace and mercy, right? But I've also rejected all of the others. Some would view that as unfair or extreme or cruel. You say, well, where does that come from? Well, that example is used because that's exactly what Christ has done with us. Romans 8:15 through 17, "For if ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." Now, as we mentioned, God is only one of three agents that works in the hardening of the sinner's heart. We also know that Satan has a work in this as well. 2 Corinthians 4:3 through 4. "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So God hardens the heart, Satan hardens the heart, and then finally, men harden their own hearts. Now, while God hardened Pharaoh, the Word of God also states that Pharaoh was responsible for his hardening. In the book of Exodus, chapter 8, verse 15, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said." Beloved, man is ultimately responsible for the condition of his own soul. Our text points out that these men are to blame for their own state. So how do all three of these harmonize? Well, God hardens hearts by simply leaving man to his own natural condition and inclinations. God doesn't have to do a special work. He just simply leaves man alone. Man's depravity, man's own will, his will that is subjected to his nature. Remember, we dealt with the will of man and how it is part of his character and nature, and man has not the capability to usurp or transcend his nature. So he is a slave to a depraved will. By his own will, his heart will become hard. And as well, Satan hardens men's hearts by simply God withholding His grace from them and allowing Satan to do what Satan does best. Remember the book of Job? When the devil presented himself before God, and God said, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? Go ahead, Satan, do what you want with him. Just don't take his life." Satan worked in him. Man will, on his own, come to a point of hardening. All God has to do is continue to withhold His grace. Ultimately, hard-hearted men do not come to Christ. Again, not only is that they will not, but because of their condition, they cannot unless God does a work in their heart first. And that is the, if I can conclude with just a statement, the reason man cannot or will not is because God hasn't done a work in his heart. God does a work in his heart and enables man to reach God. You see, John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. That word draw is very interesting. I want you to look that up if you've got a Greek lexicon. You know, that literally means to drag. Why does God drag us? Because we're intent in our depravity. God drags us. And I'll tell you, some of us go kicking and screaming because we're intent on this world. But I'll tell you, when God goes fishing, He catches men. When the good shepherd calls his sheep, they follow him. Of all that thou hast given me, I have lost none. God will get you. But no man can come except the Father which hath sent me draw him or drag him. In the end, as we conclude, divine knowledge is the beneficent gift of God's grace. And that God knows His own, therefore God endows His own with spiritual understanding and a prepared heart to receive Him and His words. Because, beloved, when you receive the gift of salvation, you willingly receive it. It is an act of your will. It is an act of the liberated will, the freed will. I do not agree with the thought that you will never be willing or make a decision to follow Christ, because you certainly do. But God just simply has to do a work in your heart first.
Amen.
That's all we're saying in all of this. That's the point that we're driving home. God must receive the glory for the work of salvation.
Amen.
This knowledge is an intimate knowledge, a familial knowledge. It is a relational bond that cannot be hindered or severed. Jeremiah 1:5 says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I knew thee before I formed thee in the womb." But as much as divine knowledge is the mark of the saved, it is also a mark of the reprobate as well. And that those rejected of the Lord are those not known of Him. Why are you received of the Lord? Because before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee. Why are you rejected of the Lord? Matthew 7:23. "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." It's all about God's knowledge of you. God does not call everyone, because not everyone is His child. Now, if we were dealing with a bunch of innocent men and women, if man was innocent, everything that we just spoke of would be unjust. But God's not dealing with a race of innocent people. God's dealing with a race of iniquitous rebels who hate Him. And all of us, you say, "Well, I never hated God." At one time you did. The Bible says in Romans 5:10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." When we were enemies, the carnal mind is enmity against God, right? It is the very antithesis of God. We were all enemies of God, who hated God, whether we realized it or not. So out of this guilty lump, He chooses to display His unconditional mercy on some, and the rest He leaves to their deserved condemnation. I thank God for His grace and His mercy.
Amen.
I thank God for the blessing and the free gifts that He's given. And I pray for all of you to whom I speak tonight, and those who may by chance listen on sermon audio, I pray that God will soften your heart and do a work in your heart if you're not saved, if you're not His child.
Amen.
Let's give all of the glory and all of the praise to the God of salvation. As Jonah stated, salvation is of the Lord.
Amen.
And we avoid, and you say, what is the benefit of all of this? And I think I've expressed that quite clearly, but just remember this. The benefit of all this is it gives 100% of the glory to God. There is no, where is the boasting then? There's no way to boast of works. There's no way to boast of faith. There's no way to boast of anything that we have done. When we know that salvation is all God's work in us. Praise be to God. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for saving souls.